in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And we'll get into some introductory remarks after we have a word of prayer together. If you have a prayer request, would you lift your hand, please? It's almost always all of us that have somebody or something that we need to pray for. And I would just encourage you to get one of the prayer lists. Some are printed out there, and they're mailed out each day. This would be a good place for me to plug that. If you are not on our church mail-out prayer list, take one of those Connect cards in the pew there and just put your name and your email address, and then make sure you put it where people can see it, and just say email prayer list, and you'll start getting something about 4 or 4:30 every afternoon. And the good thing about that is when something comes up in the middle of the week, we can let you know about that through the prayer list, and it won't be lighthearted stuff. It'll be legitimate prayer requests and announcements that you'd need to know about. Okay, let's pray together this morning. Father, we thank you for just an opportunity and an ability to come to your house on Sunday morning. And Father, I pray this morning that we'd be able to cast off the apathy and the indifference that so many have, and really come to praise you and to study about you and to learn more so that we can live better and love better than we ever have before. Each person who lifted their hand has a concern, a burden, a circumstance, a situation, a person that they have asked us to pray for. And we could not take the time to name and discuss all of them. But Father, you know every circumstance and what needs to be done. And so we just pray that your mighty hand will move in such a way that you'll be glorified and your people will be blessed. I pray now for the lesson. I pray as we begin to study this new series that you will help us to learn, and more than just learn, help us to appreciate and to just devour the Word of God that will help us to be strong in wicked times and enable to look forward to your coming. I ask these things in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Okay, so let's jump into 1 Thessalonians, and you be aware that when we have finished the first book, we will move straight forward to the second book of Thessalonians. For those of you who get your little outline and need your blanks filled in, let's do that, and then we'll get to that. Down at the bottom of the first page, the author, A-U-T-H-O-R, the author of the epistle. Who wrote it? On the back side, the recipients, the receivers, the recipients of the epistle. Who got it? Number three, the place and the date of when it was written. Number four, the purpose, the content and the intent. In fact, if you're looking for a better way to say it, the intent and the content of the epistle. And then the three insights that we're going to talk about is their work of faith, their labor of love, and their patience of hope. Did you get those? Okay, this is one of those classes where you can cheat. You can look on your neighbor if you need to. So let me give you just a little bit of introductory material before we get to the major material that I have to share with you this morning. 1 and 2 Thessalonians are two of Paul's earliest letters. They were written shortly after his second missionary journey was started. In fact, they were written from Corinth, at least 1 Thessalonians was. They were written to real people who were experiencing real circumstances that were not friendly to their newfound Christian faith. These believers in Thessalonica were new believers, and we'll get into a little bit of that in a few minutes. And they were birthed spiritually into a world that had grave difficulty accepting the Christian faith, because they came into a Greek world that had a great deal of Jewish influence. Anybody know where Thessalonica is? It's in Greece. So that's where the Greek influence comes from. We identify with these people because we're living in a world that's very unfriendly to the things that we believe to be the truth of the Word of God. It's called Thessaloniki. It was also known as Salonika several years ago. It was renamed from the sister of Alexander the Great, whose name was Therma. And it's one of those words that we get thermos from. And it came out of a false god and a worship for false god. Just a little bit of current history. Well, not current, but a lot newer than the Bible. In both World War I and II, it was used as Allied naval bases. So it's a pretty significant seaport set of circumstances. The German army captured it in World War II, and there were about 60,000 Jews that were deported and exterminated as a result of that in World War II. Acts chapter 17 will give you some real insight into what happened as far as Paul forming the church at Thessalonica. Let me talk to you just a little bit about a couple of passages. You're going to see the word reason. Now, when I talk about reason, you think I'm giving you my purpose. Why did you do that? What's your reason for doing that? I'm giving you my purpose or my excuse or whatever it might be. When the word reason is used normally in the New Testament, it means spiritual debate. It means a discussion with intent to convince. I reasoned with you, which means I presented my case like a lawyer would to a judge or jury, and then I expected you to understand what I was talking about and give me back an approval of the defense that I offered. So he's going to proclaim, that's a word that's used, and that will be the word preached, not just discussed or talked about, but it'll literally be the word preached. The gospel is going to be the content, and believing in the gospel is going to be the intent. And I'll cover this again in just a minute because I've got it in my notes two different places. So I meant to say it twice to really emphasize the fact that Paul's major reason for writing 1st and 2nd Thessalonians was a great confusion about the coming of the Lord. And he writes 1st and 2nd Thessalonians to try his best to counteract some of those difficulties that he had. And I'm going to give you just a little bit right now because it's impossible to teach 1st Thessalonians without recognizing 2nd Thessalonians is next. So let me just kind of balance the two before you just for a minute. 1st Thessalonians is going to be all about the rapture. And if you've got your little sheet, write that, rapture. 1 Thessalonians, we're going to be talking about the rapture. When we get to 2 Thessalonians, we're going to be talking about the revelation. And right now, somebody's going, huh, what's the difference between the rapture and the revelation? And I'm really glad you asked, because I'm going to tell you what I think the difference is. The rapture is when Jesus Christ comes for the living saints and raises the dead in Christ. The difference between the rapture and the revelation, time-wise, is 7 years. I'll talk about that again in a moment. Event-wise, when Christ comes for the living saints and to raise the dead in Christ, he comes in the air. He does not come all the way to this earth. He comes in the air. And we go up to meet him. And the dead in Christ are raised first, and the living saints are raptured. And the old preacher said the reason the dead in Christ are raised first is they've got 6 feet further to go. When the groans stop, I'll continue teaching. But the dead in Christ are raised, and the living saints are raptured. And that Greek word is caught away, snatched away, caught away. That's what happens in 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, we talk about the revelation. That's when Christ comes with his people back to this earth and sets up his millennial kingdom, his thousand-year kingdom, at the end of the tribulation. Think of bookends. This side is the rapture, and in between is 7 years of tribulation, and then there's the revelation at the end of the tribulation. What starts the tribulation is the rapture. What ends the tribulation is the revelation. There is this sudden secret rapture that, to be honest with you, could occur now. There's not one biblical prophecy that has not already been fulfilled to the extent that if Christ wanted to come, if the Father sent him, he could come this morning. Everything we have read in all prophecy has either totally come to pass or is in the process of coming to pass, so that if the Father said to the Son, go get your children, then the trumpet could sound, the dead in Christ could be raised, and we could be snatched up and out of here. My honest belief is it could happen this morning. If not this morning, tonight, if not tonight, tomorrow, the next day, the next day. My point being, it's imminent. The next event on the calendar of God is the coming of Christ. Now, there may need to be more of a stirring of the nations. It may need to be that when we pull out of Turkey and Syria attacks Israel by Russia's aid, it may very well be that those things bring about a third world war and the potential of it, and the Lord comes at the beginning. I don't know, and the Bible doesn't directly say, but all I know is that the coming of Christ could occur today or any day. Very close, imminent. While we are certain that the revelation cannot occur today. Why? Because there's got to be a 7-year tribulation period. One of the reasons why we know that the rapture is that secret catching up of the church, while the revelation is a well-known, visible thing for the whole world, is because only the church understands the signs of the times and what precipitates the coming of Christ and causes it to be ever so near. We understand that just kind of briefly. That's just a real quick thought process. So let's get to some deeper insights here. And we're just going to cover about the first three verses today. So let me read them for you. 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers and remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know that I have enough material to keep you till the last moment, and that'll be okay. What I do know is if I had have gone any further, I would have had more material than I could possibly have covered in one lesson. And I hope we won't creep through these two books to the point that you become somewhat bored and want to move quickly. But I do want to just really build a great foundation, or else the walls and the roof are going to tumble in on us. I want you to see what Paul's understanding of this church is, because every time we talk about the second coming, it's going to be in reference to the fact that this church knows that and is living that way. Let me tell you something pretty exciting, and then I want you to look for it. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians has a mention of the second coming of Christ. Not one chapter we will study that does not have at least a portion of a verse that mentions the coming of Christ. Now, don't look for it right now. We're not there yet. But as we go through, why don't you take your red pencil or your yellow marker and mark those verses, because you're going to find in 1 Thessalonians, you're going to find five chapters, and all five chapters have a mention of the second coming of Christ. It is a wonderful hope for the Christian. What else could I tell you about today in the midst of a destructive and divided world in which we live? What else could I tell you that would bring any more of a thrill to your heart and your mind as to tell you that someday soon we'll be out of here? We'll be in the presence of the Lord. Now, I don't understand all there is to know about that, but I have ceased to fear it, and I have begun to desire it. I do not know, nor do I care, how things are going to get us to that point, but I do know that it is imminent, and that the Christian's great hope is not somebody in the White House, or something the Congress does, or something that happens on this. Our great hope is to hear a trumpet and to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. And that'll take care of whatever's wrong, and it'll make it right, at least for the child of God. It's a promise given when Christ ascends into heaven. Acts chapter 1 is a good place for you to make a note, and I'm going to turn real quickly. I don't know how many of you still bring your Bible. I would imagine that in my class probably more people do than some of the younger folks. But in all honesty, if you don't bring your Bible to church, why don't you find you one and start doing that? Because especially in Thessalonians, we're going to kind of flip from place to place. In chapter 1, verse 9, it said, "When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him up out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heavens as we went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you have seen him go into heaven.'" And a careful understanding of those words and those phrases, "this Jesus," which literally means this same Jesus, not another like him, not an angel, not another representative from God, this same Jesus, the one who died, was buried, and resurrected, the one who lived on earth for 33 years, "this Jesus that was taken up from you will come just like he went." How did he go? Straight up into the clouds to the Father. How will he come back? Straight from the Father through the clouds in the air. So this same Jesus that's taken up from you, we understand that to be called the blessed hope. And it's a promise that is designed to motivate you and me in living a life that is righteous and that is holy and that's godly. And let me just kind of give you a quick example of that. If somehow I could tell you that tonight, after it gets dark, 6 o'clock and after, somebody is going to break into your home. It'll happen before the sun rises in the morning, but it'll be after the sun goes down today. If I could tell you that in all certainty, let me just ask you a question. Would you about 9 o'clock drink you a glass of warm milk and jump into your bed and pull up the covers and go to sleep? Is that what you'd do? No, some of you macho folks would get your shotgun and you'd sit down in the middle of the den and you'd just dare somebody to come in your house because And some of you would call your brother or your sister or your kids and say, "Can I come over to your house tonight? My house is in trouble." But not one of you would go, "Eh." Not one of you would. And I'll guarantee you, not one of you would sit at lunch today and say, "Well, I don't know if that's what I think or not. I'm not sure about that." Just the possibility would cause you grievous concerns. And the more you believed the potential of it, the more you would take action to do something about it. So Paul says to them, "In an hour that you think not, the Son of Man is coming." So the point here is, it's to motivate us to do something, not to sit idly by and say, "I heard him say that, and I know we sing a few songs like that, and I know he preaches like that and teaches every once in a while, but he hasn't ever come, so why would I believe he's going to?" I think that's exactly what people said in the days of Noah. "It has never rained, so what makes you think it's going to?" The Word of God, the promise of God. That's exactly why I think that. So how then should we live as we anticipate the Lord's return? And this question is addressed in this first epistle in such a way that every chapter reminds us that he's coming again, and then every chapter offers practical instruction as to how we ought to go about living, knowing that he is coming again. All right. The author of this epistle is Paul. You know Paul because he was formerly known as Saul of Tarsus. If you're not familiar with who Paul is, I don't have time to take you there, but Acts chapter 9 can go in the margins. And that's where Saul of Tarsus was headed for Damascus with letters of intent to have Christians arrested and imprisoned. And a light shined down upon him, and the voice of the Lord said, "Saul, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks." That is, it's hard for you to rebel against what's going on, the pressure that you're feeling. And he cries out, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And then and there on the road to Damascus, as you've often heard that expression, God saved Saul of Tarsus, and at a later date said, "Your name will no longer be Saul, it will be Paul." And one of the best sermons I ever heard was by an African-American preacher that may have been 80-plus, and his title was called "Saul, Saul, Paul, Paul." And man, was it rich with the content of how God can change us from who we were to who we're supposed to be in Christ Jesus. And that's what happened to him. So he became known as the Apostle to the Gentiles. You recall that in Acts chapter 9. And half of the books of the New Testament are written by Paul. Half of the books of the New Testament. So pay attention to who he is and to what he says. Now the first verse says, "Silvanus and Timothy." That's Silas and Timothy. And both of these guys come into play in the ministry of Paul. It would be impossible over the last 15 years to talk about anything I've done without lining Daryl and Mike Leffler up beside me and saying, "These are my co-laborers in the Lord." And that's not to exclude the rest of the staff guys. It's just to tell you, both of those guys have been here about 15 years or so. And so for the last 15 years, almost everything that I've done, you could bookend with Brother Daryl or our Brother Mike. And that's who Timothy and Silas are. What do we know about Silas? Silas is the fellow who joined Paul in Acts chapter 16. And the first time that we find much about Silas, Paul and Silas are in jail, and you remember it's the midnight hour, and they pray, and an earthquake comes, and the door of the jail is opened, and they come out, and the jailer comes rushing in and says, "What must I do for my life to be spared?" And they take that physical question and give him a spiritual answer and say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only will your life be spared, but your home, your household will be totally transformed and changed. So that's the first time we know anything about Silas. Silas will he'll suffer mistreatment and imprisonment just like Paul does. He will help establish the church at Thessalonica. And he is commonly called a co-laborer. Now, the difference between Silas and Timothy or Timotheus is called Paul's son in the ministry. There is this close bond that has evidently been formed between Paul and Timothy in his ministry. He's a young disciple who travels with Paul. He's mentioned in a number of his letters. He even received two letters from Paul. Anybody know which two letters Paul wrote to Timothy? Oh, wait, you got it. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy, right. So those two letters will reflect how Paul feels about young Timothy. And Timothy suffered imprisonment, according to Hebrews 13, and went through some persecution just like Paul did. All right, who are the recipients of this epistle? It's the city of Thessalonica. And I've given you some insight, even modern-day insight, on Thessalonica. It's a city in Greece. It's the capital and largest city of the Roman province of Macedonia, if you want to go back 2,000 years, when the Macedonian call was extended to the Apostle Paul, and he came over the straits and came into Greece and began to preach there. The Macedonian call came from Thessalonica. You remember from your history the Ignatian Way? That was a very broad road that connected some of the continents to one another. In fact, it was a major road from Rome to all the eastern provinces. And there's why and where Thessalonica was, meaning it was a major city. The church itself, it's established, Acts chapter 17, if you want to read a little bit about where it was established, on Paul's second missionary journey. He had just left Philippi, and once again, most likely, can't say 1,000%, but most likely he had arrived at Corinth when he turned around and wrote back to the church at Thessalonica. There were a lot of difficulties in that first church. And let me see if I can give you a modern day insight. We're in the Bible Belt. We're almost in a bubble here. We hear about a lot more than we have to experience. You know as well as I do that there are places on the earth today that this group of people would be jeopardizing your freedom, maybe even your life, if you met together publicly. You understand that. You know today that having the freedom to get up, get in the car, drive here, assemble, go out to eat afterward. Did you go to church today? Yes, I go to Central. That kind of language could get you arrested and imprisoned in some places in our world. You understand that. So we're really in the Bible Belt and kind of in a bubble when it comes to how the rest of the world treats us. Now, that would have been in Israel for the church then. While people didn't particularly care about the church, they at least understood it. It was not a terroristic group, some new age circumstance that was going to come into their existence. Move all of that over to Greece and let it be challenged by the beginnings of the Catholic Church, and let it further be challenged by the Roman government, where Rome and Greece are much closer together than Rome was to Jerusalem. And when you put all of that together, this young fledgling church was having difficulty growing because of all of the pressures and the stresses and the persecutions that was coming against them. And yet, you can say about them that they had a great reputation, and most of the people in this church were Gentiles. Now, what difference does that make? Well, maybe it makes this difference. If you were a Jew in that day and you came to Christ, you had to unlearn about as much as you had to learn. But if you were a Gentile, there was very little you had to unlearn. You just had to learn. You just had to understand that Jesus was who he said he was, and you trusted him as a personal Savior. Let's talk about the place and the date of its writing. The letter indicates that it was written fairly shortly after Paul left them, and most likely, not having been gone from very long, he had sent Timothy off to Athens, and he had gone into Corinth and began to be very concerned based on some of the things that he heard, that this young church was confused about the second coming of Christ. I don't know how to illustrate that, but if I could take the 100 folks that are in here this morning, and I could take all of you back to the day after you became a Christian, I'm pausing so you'll kind of think about that for a moment. And then I could begin to teach you the difference between the rapture and the revelation. Boy, it would take a while for me to build some foundational things to get you to where you needed to go. Rapture. Who's going to rapture us? What rapture means? Where's he coming from? What's going to happen? Heaven. What's heaven? All of those foundational things. Well, this young church is in that same kind of environment. So don't think of them as having been Baptist for 30 years, and now Paul's just hoping things are still going well. Think of them as being brand new converts who are subject to improper and inappropriate doctrine, and how Paul is really concerned about them learning the truth so that they don't have to unlearn things that they were taught that were not true. So the letter indicates that Paul wrote this as quickly as possible upon arriving at Corinth because he was concerned. Illustration. Let's say one of your loved ones having surgery tomorrow. That's Monday. You're not going to wait till Thursday to call and say, how'd things go? You're anxious to know how they did, so you will find that out as soon as possible. Paul is anxious to know how this fledgling little church is doing in Thessalonica. Luke's record in Acts is evident that Paul wrote this epistle soon after arriving in Corinth because he's on his second missionary journey, and this is where it comes from. He didn't stay long in Athens, and he comes to Macedonia, and he visits with the Thessalonians, and he leaves and goes to Corinth and immediately writes. So the date, it's somewhere around 50 to 52 A.D. 50 to 52. 51's kind of in between there, about 50 years after the birth of Christ. So not but about 17 to 20 years after the death, burial, and crucifixion of Christ. And while 20 years sounds like a long time, it's really not in chronological history of the church. It makes it then one of the earliest books that Paul writes. One of the earliest books that he writes. What's the purpose, the content of the gospel? The purpose is that Paul had become very anxious about the condition of the church, and he had left quickly, and so now he writes back to them to let them know of his love, grace and mercy, grace and peace be to you, and to find out how they're doing in his absence. It's like he had to get off the phone quickly. He didn't get to say all he wanted to say and do all he wanted to do. And now he's calling back. He's writing. He's wanting to discover, did you understand my great love for you and my compassion for you? And are you understanding what your purpose in Christian experience is? And so Timothy brings back some really good news. And Paul is elated to hear of their faith and of their love and of their hope. And I'll mention that in just a minute. But he's really elated to hear about that. So his purpose in writing this letter is to praise them, first and foremost, for their steadfastness under persecution. Hey, you guys are doing great. I'm really proud of you for standing firm in the day of trial. And then to instruct them as to how they ought to live in order to remain firm and focused concerning the coming of the Lord. And then his third reason for writing is to correct any misunderstanding regarding the second coming of Christ. Therefore, 1 and 2 Thessalonians talk about the rapture and the revelation. He's going to do his best to correct what he can. So then we come to the verse that says, I give thanks to God for all of you constantly or always when I pray for you. Here's what I remember: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So that is the content and the intent of these five chapters, that their hope, their faith, and their love will blossom and bloom. It's unique in every chapter because it approaches how the second coming of Christ can make your love grow, your faith grow, and your hope grow. So I love him because he's coming back and I'm going to get to spend eternity with him. I have faith in him because he's made a promise and he's going to keep it. My hope is not built on utopia, things getting better around me as I work hard to make it happen. My hope is in the fact that no matter how bad the here and now gets, I'm going to be caught up out of it into the presence of God. Now, that's not a license not to live for Christ and do your best. It's really a reward thought process that if I live for Christ and do my best, I can be certain that he will do his best in calling me home. And that's an exciting thought process to me. So I think if I were to just give these two books a one short sentence thesis, it would be holiness in view of the coming of Christ. How to live in light of the fact that Christ is coming soon. Would you buy into this thought? If 2,000 years ago, Paul was convinced that Christ could come at any moment, would you buy into the thought that we are closer now than we were then? Would you buy into the thought that if he thought in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the Lord could come, we ought to be thinking that same thing? If he taught, build a firm foundation because you're going to need it when the Lord comes back, isn't that something that you and I ought to be very quick about doing? Can we be apathetic and indifferent? I mean, the question is, are you, am I, ready for the coming of Christ? Even if we die before Christ comes, are we ready to go out and meet him? What about your faith? What about your love? And what about your hope? If that theme is what I perceive that it is, that we are to live a different kind of life based on the fact that Christ is coming soon, if that's really the theme of this book, are you doing that? Now, I don't want to take your mind to a place where I'm going to have trouble getting it back, but we just came through the Christmas season, and whether you like it or not, there are lots of little boys and girls who believe strongly in Santa Claus. And along about Thanksgiving, they start cleaning their room and saying yes, ma'am, and no, ma'am. And the reason is we have heard over and over he's making a list and checking it twice and going to find out who's naughty and nice. Now, I've got you off the subject. Come back with me, will you? What if our God is making a list and checking it twice and seeing who really believes that his coming is imminent? and that we are to stand fast in a world that is crumbling about us, and that our doctrinal position is to be biblical, and that we ought to be loving, faithful, and full of hope. What if today, on some kind of judgment meter, he looked at your faith and said, is it a 3, a 5? Oh my, here's a 9. What if he looked at your love? Would you have to get rid of bitterness and anger and hate? There's a 3 in his love life. He loves people that will do something good for him. But if people can't do him good, he doesn't care anything about them. How's your love life? Is your love life one of 8s and 9s and 10s? What about your hope? My hope is built on nothing less than the stock market. My hope is built on nothing less than the White House, the Congress, me getting that new job, the doctor giving me a good report. Well, if your hope is built on that kind of stuff, I hate to tell you, but you're hopeless. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So how's your faith doing? How's your love doing? How's your hope doing? And he said, when I pray, the thing that I am most thankful for is that you have a working faith and a laboring love and a constant hope. Now, I've got 3 or 4 minutes. What is the difference between faith and a working faith? What's the difference in a 1927 Ford automobile and a 2019? One will run, one won't. One's an antique. One is where people stand and say, boy, back in the day, I tell you, back in the day, that was some kind of car. The other one is, get in, let's go somewhere. Now, what kind of faith do you want? Oh, man, back in the day, you ought to seen me when I was going to church every Sunday. Boy, you ought to seen me back then. I taught a class, man, I sung in the choir back in the day. You know what I want? I want a running faith. I want a working faith. I don't care whether it shines or not. I don't care whether you say it's old and antique. I want something that'll get me where I'm going. I want that kind of faith. How's your love? Oh, listen, I used to just love everybody. But you know the way the world is now and the way people are acting, it's hard to love some folks. What if you were nailed on the middle cross? No, I mean that. What if you were nailed on the middle cross and you had to look down and say, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they do? I know how the world is now. But that doesn't change John 3:16, for God so loved the world. How's your hope doing? Well, Don, have you looked around lately? We don't have much to hope in. Well, yeah, there's your problem. Stop looking around. Start looking up. Because when you look up, heaven's throne has not moved 1/4 of an inch in the last 2 millenniums. God is right where he's always been, high, holy, and lifted up. And that's all you need to do to have hope, is to believe that Jesus is the same yesterday and today and forever. Well, so we come to the end of these first 3 verses. So if you have your Bibles, let me read a verse to you that I'm going to say, or 2 verses really. It's in chapter 3, and it's verses 12 and 13. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Now, there's your mention of the second coming in chapter 3, and we're not near to the end of chapter 1, but you're going to discover the last few verses of chapter 1 will emphasize the second coming too. So that's where we are. And on the back of your handout, let me make sure, the back of your handout each week, it has where we're going for the next week. So we're going to rush right on to verse 4 through verse 10. You say, was that all I've got to read? Read it several times. Read the whole chapter. See how the context of the chapter gives you the understanding of those verses. Find you a good commentary. Study along with me. Be able to lift your hand and say, hey, here's something I know you didn't mention today. That's all right with me too. Let's learn together as we go through these two books. Thank you for being here today.